We turn to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 12. And I'm not going to recap totally from verse 35, but I will just pick it up. Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Nobody dares to ask him any more questions. And this is an emotional scene. He's put Sadducees to shame, he's put scribes to shame, he's put Pharisees to shame. And now he asks them a testing question. Though Matthew records that the question came to him from the crowd. Well, howsoever that is and howsoever it's to be reconciled, the question is, how do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? And he puts that as a puzzle. You would think from reading it that the answer is they got it wrong. But of course that's not his intention at all. But he's testing them. Here are these scribes who've been testing him. And now he brings out this wonderful saying concerning Psalm 110 and verse 1. Notice that he says that David himself said, "By the Holy Ghost," thereby attributing without any doubt that particular psalm, probably all the psalms, to David, and indicating that David spoke by the Holy Ghost. Now, when it comes to believing the scriptures, when it comes to understanding the Word of God, probably the best argument always is, this is what the Savior said. He came from glory. He knew exactly all these things. And if he is content to believe that the whole of the scriptures were by the Holy Spirit, whatever author there was, we're not going to go very far wrong in believing in that. And in terms of believing it before others, we're not going to go far wrong either. The word of the Lord is the authority on which we base everything. It is the reason, of course, that those who know these sort of things, however much they be our antagonists, why they go for the Bible. It is in the Bible that the Savior is declared. It is from the Bible that we understand all the dealings of God with man. And they know that. If they didn't know it from experience, they know it because Satan teaches them. And so they always go for the jugular. They always go for the scriptures. That's what they're always going to condemn. So let's make sure that we, in our lives, have got it absolutely straight. David himself, being the one who wrote Psalm 110, spoke by the Holy Ghost. And Jesus gives it his imprimatur of approval. David himself said, "By the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And he means, of course, the Father said to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. These were David's words. And he had experience of them in his life. He knew these things. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." What wonderful words. We know, they're quoted by Peter in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that the Lord Jesus is the one who fulfills this word, and he is now at the right hand of the Lord, while the Father makes all his enemies his footstool. But this isn't the point that the Saviour is drawing from this passage. He, of course, is that Christ. He, of course, is David's Lord. And he says now, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? David himself calleth him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Now, I have no idea what the common explanation of that was, the exposition of it. But the Lord Jesus is certainly here tying them up. And we read here that it says that the common people heard him gladly. I suppose we mustn't think here like the Romans spoke of the plebs. The word common does not appear in the scriptures. it's the large crowd heard him pleasantly. And nothing wrong with what we have here, the common people heard him badly. But the Greek actually says, the large crowd heard him pleasantly. The Spirit worked upon their hearts. They knew that what the Lord Jesus was saying was right. They were pleased, of course, to see the people who went about in long robes and the people who oppressed them put to shame. They were pleased about that, but they were pleased because they took to, by the Spirit, they took to the Saviour. Many of them believed in him savingly. Some still more were to be gathered to him savingly. So for their sake, as well as for the leader's sake, he says, how then can David say that he's his Lord, and yet the scribes say that he's the son of David? The Lord Jesus doesn't answer it here. I'm sure the crowd spotted the way through the dilemma. The dilemma, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was there before them, is the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is there before them, is the one of whom it said, before Abraham was, I am, and was indeed David's Lord. But he took human flesh of the line of David in the very time in which they were living. So while he was his Lord from eternity, he's also, in point of time, having taken human flesh, born of a virgin, that there he is now, David's Lord, but there before them in perfect humanity. Solution to the riddle, presented as a riddle, but of course the scribes wouldn't believe him, wouldn't believe that he was that one, but many of the people did. And therefore, that is the only answer, the only solution to that particular riddle, that Jesus himself is Lord. When it comes to being quoted in Acts of the Apostles, clearly then it's used to declare and to show. Just turn to it if you want to. Acts chapter 2. Peter's speaking, wonderfully speaking. The people were convicted of sin because they put the Lord Jesus to death, and they were pricked in their heart for it. But you remember this is... what he said, I'll read from Acts 2 and from verse 30. Therefore, talking about David, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this Spirit of Pentecost, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And this is what the Lord Jesus was teasing out, if they would, of the scribes, and which, by inspiration, undoubtedly, many of the crowd heard. And then Jesus goes on preaching. He said unto them in his teaching, in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. Well, unfortunately, there are clergy who love to go about in long robes, like to be different, and it's robes out on the street that are alien to the clothing attire that is generally obtaining in our land, and it's seen to draw attention to themselves. Well, says Jesus, beware of teachers whose whole idea is to draw attention to themselves. They may be Roman Catholic, they may be Anglican, they may be charismatic, they may be people telling evangelists, but if they seek to draw attention to themselves rather than giving the preeminence to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, then they are to be, you are to be very wary of them. You are to beware of them. You are not to take them that seriously, because they're coming between you and the only Saviour of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. Now, they did know the scriptures. They've written them out dozens of times. But one of the troubles, of course, is that in learning things off by heart, or writing them out so frequently that you know them, it's not always possible to reflect on them. And even their reflections, if they did reflect upon the scriptures, didn't lead them to see that the Saviour was the Messiah, didn't lead them to see that he would be a suffering Saviour, and that he was the true vine, the fulfilment of all those passages in the scripture that speak of the people of God as the servant of God, but all summed up only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So beware. Always give the preeminence to the Saviour. And if they people draw you away from that by the nature of their preaching, then you be sure that you give the preeminence to the Saviour, the head over all things, to the church. How is it that the elect must be saved out of every land and people and nation? It's because he governs the world, but he governs them for his people. He governs them that he might be head over all things to his church. His portion is his people, and he is our portion. God did so love the world. He does so love the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is that they should believe. He does love the world, but he gave his Son that they should believe in him. And Jesus draws all men, all those who shall be saved, all the elect, all those given to himself, and for that purpose governs the world. The chief seats in the synagogues they love. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts. They love to take advantage. They love the best of all that's going on in this world. They devour widows' houses. Now, scripture speaks of those where the father of the family has died, that they deserve especial care, especial protection. In fact, very often these scribes and others were predators upon them, as were sometimes the tax gatherers. And they took advantage of those who had no man to defend them. And if they had children also, so much the better. They could bring pressure upon them. And for a pretense, make long prayers. I believe it was Spurgeon who was quoted as saying, long prayers in the study, but short prayers from the pulpit. And I think that though our prayers may be a little longer than some would like who can't concentrate, we try not to be quite like they were. Well, I can remember prayers that were 30. We used to time them as boys. Prayers that lasted 35 minutes, 45 minutes sometimes. And you'd sort of sink into your seat. The only amusement you could get was to sort of time them. Well, now we don't try to do things like that. The things we pray are the things that we believe that the congregation actually wants to say to the Lord, actually wants to say amen to and follow with bated breath the very words that are being said in prayer. So the length of the prayer is not to show off. The length of the prayer is not for a pretense. The length of the prayer is simply to express the needs of a congregation. But it shouldn't exceed bounds anyway. And then this interesting comment that these shall receive greater damnation. Our translators have always translated the word that is normally translated condemnation as damnation, when that condemnation comes from the Lord. When it is unalterable, you can't appeal to it, so they put damnation. Sounds a bit more solid, doesn't it, than condemnation. A man's condemnation may be wrong, but the Lord's condemnation is not. So they use, as the translation, when it refers to the Lord, damnation. And the fact that there are degrees of condemnation, degrees of final damnation, according to the way we've acted, and according as it is taken into account that they devoured with those houses, that they made long prayers, and that these things will add to the damnation of unbelief that they already have, that there are degrees of damnation. And that could be very powerful reasoning in the hearts of those moved by the Spirit to be saved. When they are unsaved, all their past comes back to them. All the things, you will remember it well, I certainly remember it well. The Holy Spirit brought before me in a relatively short space of time, perhaps half a sermon, all the things I'd ever done. Brought them all back before I was saved. And every one of these is an issue of condemnation. For all these things, unless they are blotted out, and unless they are blotted out by the blood of the Lamb, unless they're covered in that way, these things are standing against you. And in that sense, the more sins there are, the greater the degree of condemnation. But when we're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus, when we repent of our sins and turn to Him, and we're counted as in the Saviour, then these things are blotted out as far as the east is from the west. And in terms of salvation, we're all equal. In terms of our salvation and belonging, we are all equal. And then we read Jesus sat over against the treasury, and he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. That little word, how. How they did it. He doesn't mean physically how, that some might have just done that and some might have popped it. He doesn't mean that at all. It's nothing like that. He means the things that were going on in their heart when they presented these things. The way in which they brought their money and they prepared their heart. Now, many of you probably write out checks, but we still have the offering in the church. Some churches don't. They have a retiring collection. But the reason, personally, I like to have it as part of the worship of the church is that it's the time of our consecration. It's the time of our reconsecration. It's the time of our bringing the work, the labour of our hands with all the worship of our heart to the Saviour and asking his acceptance for them. And it has a proper place in our church worship. I have to confess to you that one of the things I find difficult in conducting worship is being fresh and original enough with the prayers that follow the receiving of the offering. As also, of course, with the benediction. These things are hard to must only use the scriptural ones, but when to use which. These things are part of when you construct an order of service, you seek the Lord's blessing, and it's hard to be constantly fresh unless the Lord takes it. But it's how we bring our gifts. When you write the check, it gives you a chance to praise the Lord for all that he's done, as well as when it's presented with the congregation. Well, it doesn't matter how you go about it, as long as it comes with the love of your heart to the Saviour. That it's not automatic. That it's not something that you just do because you've always done it. When I first went to church as a 16-year-old, I remember that they were always inveighing against the problem that people just put loose change in the collection. They were saying you ought to be structured, you ought to be organised. And some thought you should teach tithing, some thought it should be anything else. But what they were constantly saying, it shouldn't just be the odd change you happen to have in your pocket that you produce and do. It doesn't quite act like that now. But it was the problem. And behind it lies the same thing, that we ought to give. The deacons were very care on that. They had only two deacons. It was a big church. They had 21 deacons. And they used, two of them at least, I think, were set aside, I think, for the young people. And I came in as a 16-year-old, not quite converted at that stage, but they very soon to be. And I came from a poor background. And I kind of asked to put half a crown in or something, the collection there. And one of the deacons noticed. Now, we're always very careful to turn aside and not to notice what people do and so on. But he had noticed. And he spoke to me very kindly afterwards, and he said, "Now, how much pocket money do you get?" And at that time, I got half a crown. That's 30 pence. So he said, divide that by 10. How many is that? 3. Okay. How many services do you come to? 3. That's a penny in each. I said, can't give a penny. Oh, he says, you can. It's much more important to act on principle, he says. Because if you give too much now, you'll resent it when you're 20 years' time, and you won't carry on as you've begun. Act on principle. Decide if it's going to be a tenth, or decide whatever way you're going to do it, and take that to the Lord. Pray to the Lord that acceptably to Him expresses the goodness He has done in your life, and bring that to Him and act on that principle always. And if it be that you aren't earning some weeks, or if it be that the amount you earn one week varies from another, well, that can vary. And that's how you should go about it. I've always been very grateful for that instruction. I always thought it was right. And it's governed by this word of the Lord. He observed how the people cast money into the treasury. What was going on in their mind, what the thoughts of their heart were, how they loved Him, how it expressed. Now, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when somebody, all of us perhaps come and we say, Lord, we bring these gifts. It's only a token. We love Thee much more than whatever amount we put in. We love Thee much more than that. We can't quantify what You've done for our hearts and for our lives. We can't quantify. It is only a token. And the Lord, who sees the heart and who knows that this is real, this is what we feel, blesses our homes, blesses our workplace, blesses the church, and many other things. All the money that we put aside doesn't come to the church. There are other ways that a Christian can give. Giving, for those who love the Lord Jesus, is one of the most exciting things there is. And so it was within the Old Testament with almsgiving. But it's how we give. The things that go through our heart. Are we mean? Are we begrudging? Is it a minimalistic? Is it minimal? Or does it truly express how we feel before the Lord? And this woman casting all that she had. Now, there's no way that if you're bringing up a family, or if you've got to survive in these days, that you could quite do it like that. But on this particular occasion, the Lord would know how often she did it. Did she do this daily, or how did she do it? We don't know. The fact that she could bring in all the pennies she had, or the farthings she had at that time, and leave herself with no spare cash, clearly was meant she had a little bit there, enough to live in for the rest of that day. Clearly brought forth from the Lord His desire to make sure she didn't go short, and I'm sure that she would have had more another day. But she didn't hold back. She gave it as an expression of her devotion and love. Now, it raises another issue as well. The importance of devoting our money or whatever it is to the Lord is no more seen. Now, here is this woman, and maybe the use of the money in the temple book, in the temple treasuries, there was a number of boxes for different purposes, it could have been misused. I remember when I was young, the treasurer of the Baptist Missionary Society was put in prison for many years because he'd been defrauding the society. And people obviously clearly stopped giving for a while to the BMS because they felt, you know, that they'd been cheated, it had gone wrong. But you see, if you've given the money to the Lord and people use it for other purposes than they should, that's not your business. It was the Lord's. You gave it to the Lord. Now, of course, it's our business in the sense that we want to see justice. But in terms of the loss we might feel that it had been misappropriated, that shouldn't be a concern to us. It fulfilled its function. We gave it to the Lord. The Lord received it from us. It was all His. He received the love that lay behind it, the token that lay behind it. And those women gave little, and there were many who gave much. clearly the Lord had regard to the manner in which she did it, whether he approved of where it was going to be put in the temple. After all, it was to be destroyed shortly. That doesn't matter, you see. And that's how that, in my mind, just comes up. And then as we move on to the first two verses of chapter 13. As he went out of the temple, the significant words, he never went back. That was his last visit. He never went back into the temple. Now, I want just to go back with you to Matthew 23, because he makes it clear to us what the Lord Jesus had also said. Everything that the Lord said is not there in Mark, and it's not there in Matthew either, but something's in Matthew that isn't in Mark. And here you see the Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew 23, verse 37, weeping, as far as we can tell, over Jerusalem. And it is full of mystery. How is it that how often he would have gathered thy children together, and ye would not? It's full of mystery. Clearly, they didn't come, they weren't elect. But he had his human feelings for his native land, and even as Paul did for the Jewish nation. But those words in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23:38. Behold your house. And the word behold probably indicates that he was pointing. And the house at which he was pointing, of course, would be the temple. The second temple, but as wonderfully rebuilt by Herod. And he says, now that's left you desolate. And what he's meaning, of course, he is pronouncing the end of the Jewish era. That no longer, once he's died and raised again, though there would be an intervening 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, a transitional wilderness stage, if you like, a transitional period. But from the time of his death and resurrection, there would be no saving influence whatever from any of the old Jewish procedures, whether it be the temple worship, whether it be synagogue worship, whether it be anything that they do. There is no salvation anymore. The whole thing, the whole of their order, the whole of the way they do things is to be desolate. It will not provide any spiritual life whatever. We, of course, knowing and loving the Lord Jesus, may read back into the Old Testament and learn from many of those things about the Lord Jesus which enrich the types and the shadows and all sorts of things. But in and of themselves, the blood of bulls and goats and all these other things could no longer have any efficacy whatever. Behold your house, the whole religious procedure, the whole ceremonial procedure, the whole legal procedure. Behold your house is left unto you desolate. And it's because these words were ringing in their ears that clearly Matthew goes on to say in 24, but Mark, which is what we're dealing with, in verse 13. Why? It's amazing. We're told in the other Gospels that they took Jesus to show him the splendor of the temple. But as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, apparently the stones were huge, since the temple had been rebuilt by Herod, and they were wonderfully marble with green veins and all sorts of things like that. Really were wonderful to look at. But I think it's very important that we get a right and proper conception of what the church is. The church is not the building. There will be a building not made with hands. We shall be remade too in days to come. But the church is the people, the saved people of the Lord. And the church is the gathering together of those who love him and worship him. And the church may still be comprised of individuals when they're not gathered together. But the church, if you like, is the local gathering of the Lord's people. That's the usual meaning in New Testament days. It's very rare that the church is used as an expression for the total people of God of all time. probably twice. But mostly it means the local church gathering. Now, but it is not the building. Our forefathers called their places chapels. Really, to distinguish between the church, but then the Roman Catholics called some of their buildings chapels as well. And it simply means, perhaps in a derogatory manner, little churches. Well, we've got to call them something, I suppose. And in order to do that, some churches were called Emmanuel, some Rehoboth, and some Zoa, and some all sorts of other things. But the church is people. The church gathering is the people of the Lord. And we must not be misled by fine architecture, even if it's built for the glory of God. Even if there's been a wonderful stone laying, even if there's been a wonderful capping. If the Lord did not spare the temple at Jerusalem, neither the first temple nor the second, why should we put our trust in a building? Now, I learnt that very young. Sorry for the things I'm saying in a way, because I told you a little bit about my past. But in the church in which I was brought up, in that church the Lord spoke to me and saved me. In that church the Lord called me to the ministry. And in that church, in fact, I was ordained to be a minister after training at college before I went to be inducted to my first pastorate. It was a big building and it took a lot of people, but it was on a prime site. They sold it to be a supermarket, and the supermarket agreed that they could have a little tiny bit at the back, hold a lot of people, but just a portion of that whole site, and they got a lot of money, and I think they went down from that day to this. But it was no good. If I had wanted to say all my life, this is the church where the Lord spoke to me, these are special hallowed walls, these are special hallowed buildings, it was destroyed. The Lord just took it away from me. I'd not been a Christian 5 years probably, and all the places where he'd spoken to me were just ripped away. And they're not important. Now, they can be special. I can tell you that every time I come in here on a Tuesday for the midweek service, I look around, I think, I love this place. I know everything about it. I love the people. I like to think of the people. I read about Mr. Brown there and I think, oh, I should be liking all sorts of things. Thoughts get into the mind. But then I always have to say to myself, actually, the building isn't important from that point of view. It's nice to preserve it. And that, of course, was when we were worried about it being listed. I thought that was all a no-brainer, really, for the reasons I just suggested. But there we are. But the Lord is here speaking even of the temple, even of the place which they considered was the place where the Lord resided. It was to go. The building was to go. So though they said to him, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here, the Lord is now going to teach them plainly that they're to go. Now, it's sobering for us to remember that when the Lord returns, there will be no buildings left. No architectural masterpieces, whether they be church or civic or of any other sort. We may have an interest. I like trains. I'm not particularly into architecture, but I can understand that people are. But maybe two trains they're passing, but you know what I mean when I say that the buildings are passing. These are not going to be part of the life which is to come. They're not going to be part. We're into design, we're into architecture, then clearly we're interested in stresses and design and shape and drawings and things, and that's fine. But we always need to remember that it will all pass away. It will all go. And we don't want it to come as a snare upon us. We don't want to feel in any way that when the Lord returns we worry about this building or that building or what's going to happen here, there or everywhere. The buildings. So Jesus says to the disciples, seest thou these great buildings? He acknowledges that there is greatness in them. that their design, their structure, their conception, all these things were given by God, but God to fallen men for the most part. But though they're great in terms of their size and their concept and what they cost, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, of course, it's written that there will be great tribulation such as never happened before, and the destruction of Jerusalem, it is said, you can read the reports in Josephus and one or two other places, it is said that the destruction of Jerusalem was worse than the destruction of any other city. It was absolutely razed by fire, everybody was killed, everything in it was destroyed, and it was ploughed over, and all the big stones were cracked and broke up and buried. The whole thing was laid, though it's on a hill, was laid even with the ground. That within the concept of the hill itself. So here the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples. They had been very keen to believe that they were going to be second in command, third in command in his kingdom when it was coming, as if it were a sort of physical thing replacing the Roman kingdom. Now it does replace the Roman kingdom, according to the book of Daniel. But it's a kingdom that will not never perish, but it isn't an earthly kingdom in that sense. And they thought it might be. And here the Lord Jesus is sweeping away any misconceptions about premises. Now, of course, later on, when they began to get crowds and preach the gospel, they did meet in homes, they did meet in places, and eventually began to build buildings again. But if we're to be true to our roots and true to the Saviour, we're simply to use them as places. What do you think about your car? Car is simply a place to take you from A to B. And I only say that, not being critical at all, I only say that, you see, because you can see how easily we are drawn aside to like the thing, or to like it too much, or to worship it too much. It is merely a conveyance from A to B. And we might be tempted in the same thing about buildings, you see, or about anything else that isn't integral to the spiritual nature of the Christian faith. Yes, it has to be expressed in a body. Yes, we have to meet together in a building. But our heart is not to be set upon these sort of things. Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The earth will be destroyed with fire in order to purge it, in order to remove every trace of sin. But at the destruction of Jerusalem, no temple would be left. Well, we'll leave it there now. May the Lord speak to our hearts and help us to keep our hearts fixed upon Him. Remember the old, probably some of you will remember the old hymn we used to sing about, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face.